I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told you should not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So here again we see Jesus in this, with this verse, is beginning a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've had opportunity to hear all sorts of strange translation or strange interpretations of Scripture. Probably one of the more odd, and I've heard it more on more than one occasion, and sadly, one of the places I heard it was in a preaching lab in seminary where somebody gave this interpretation of a passage from 1 Timothy, where Paul, in instructing Timothy, in leaving Timothy in Ephesus, to instruct people not to teach strange doctrine, people who were abusing and misteaching the law of God. He states, Paul told Timothy, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers for murders, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." And now the person who was teaching this at the time said that this description right here, Paul is describing us. He's describing a believer. And I've just had to say, wait a minute. This is not a characteristic of a Christian. This is not the description that is given of that the Bible gives as a Christian. The law is meant for those. The law is not made for a righteous man. That would be the Christian, right? But for those who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners. That's the unbelieving. In other words, the law was given to convict people of their sin. It was to be a tutor of Christ. And apart from the law, we don't come to the knowledge of sin. It's through the law that we have the knowledge of the sin. And so, again, this just struck me that there's really nothing more dangerous than a wrong understanding of Scripture, a wrong interpretation, and thereby a wrong application of Scripture. Now, to be wrong about Scripture is different than being ignorant of Scripture. You can't be wrong about what you don't know, right? So there's a difference between being wrong about something in the Bible and just being unaware or ignorant of something in the Bible. There's also a difference between being wrong and having an honest misunderstanding of the truth just through either bad teaching, no teaching, or whatever. True faith can exist with much ignorance and error, especially in a new Christian. I mean, I know this just personally in my own life. As a new Christian, still involved in the Lutheran Church, there was a lot of misunderstanding, ignorance, and error in my theology. And this is why it is so important to be under sound teaching, accurate teaching, and uncompromising teaching of the Word of God. It is by means of the pure milk of the Word, Peter said, right, that we grow in respect to salvation. If you were to feed a child junk food, a steady diet of junk food, they would grow up weak, malnourished. If they were just fed with the husks and not the true nutritious food, then a growth is going to be stunted. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. If people are not fed truth, they're going to be stunted. Their lives are going to be distorted by error. And probably what is even the most dangerous is when poison is administered slowly, a little at a time, in small doses. Nobody's going to eat food that they know is toxic and poison, where they can see the poison, smell the poison, taste it. Nobody's going to eat that. Nobody's going to ingest that. But when poison is administered in small doses over a period of time, even over decades, then it will eventually lead to disaster. So a wrong understanding of Scripture is when people believe falsehood as truth. And when they teach falsehood as truth, this is not only dangerous, this is contagious. All we have to do is just think in our own day right now. Just think of the explosion of the social justice gospel, the wokeness in the church, progressive Christianity, how contagious this has become, how it has infected so much of professing Christianity. And then we can just think of the cults, the errors of the charismatic movement, the word of faith movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, false theologies of regeneration, and we see just how contagious wrong understandings and false teaching can be. So nothing but divine truth, nothing but the true meaning of the Scripture can be the object of our faith. You can't have a love for the truth if you don't have the truth. You have to have the truth in order to have a love for it. An error can never produce the effects of truth under any circumstances. And that which is unknown, or that which is known wrongly, cannot be the object of faith or love of the truth. All obedience is obedience of the truth. It is the obedience of faith in the truth. In fact, Peter states, and this is a truth that's stated throughout Scripture, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22, Peter stated, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently to love one another from the heart." See, a love that is not from an obedience to the truth, but rather that is absolutely in violation of the truth, or the exact opposite of the truth, is no love at all. And yet that's what we see defined as love today, is a love that goes, so-called love that goes totally contrary to what the Word of God says. It is not born from a love of the truth. And in fact, such love is an insult to the very nature of God. In fact, just this past week I read of the nation's largest adoption agency, Christian adoption agency, so-called Christian, supposedly Bethany Adoption Services, is now opening up their adoptions to LGBT couples, and they say they're doing this all to show the love of Christ. That's not to show the love of Christ. That's a twisted, distorted version. That is an insult to the love of Christ. That is a love that is in direct violation of the truth of God and in rebellion to the truth of God. That is a love for sin and evil, not a love for God and the truth. So all good conduct, all that is truly good, must come from good principles. And good principles cannot exist without a knowledge of the truth, without sound doctrine. Those principles have to be informed by something. They're either going to be informed by truth or they're going to be informed and shaped by error. And where truth is unknown, or the truth is corrupted, or where it's known and rejected, then the principles and the behavior and the life will reflect that. Remember what the prophet Hosea said, Hosea 4:6, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." See, and this is the condition in which Jesus found the nation of Israel, the people of God. They were a people who had lost all sense of what the truth of God's Word is. And so in this sermon, as we've seen, Jesus is describing what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we've looked at how Jesus divided up this sermon, how each section is connected to the next, how they flow into one another. So let's just remind ourselves here of the general outline to see how each part is connected to the other. First, we saw Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, which was a general description of the Christian, the nature and the character of a Christian, of the person who is in the kingdom of God. And we also saw what Jesus said the world's response would be to somebody who expresses these characteristics. That they're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, cast insults at you. Then we saw how Jesus showed how these people who possess these characteristics are to function in the world. What is their purpose in the world? They're salt and light. In other words, they're completely unlike the person of the world, totally unlike the world. And then thirdly, we saw their relationship. Jesus shows their relationship to the law. Now, it's essential that Jesus did this because Jesus is teaching and preaching in the sermon primarily to Jews, Jews who had been taught the law, but they'd been taught it incorrectly. And so they're going to judge everything that Jesus is teaching them by this law, or at least the incorrect version of it, that they have been taught. In other words, as we saw, when Jesus tells them that he did not come to abolish the law of prophets, but fulfill, and that whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, teaches others, is least in the kingdom, he is telling the people that everything he is going to be teaching them is in complete harmony with the teaching of the Old Testament. And that everything he's going to be teaching them is the exact opposite of everything they've been taught by their scribes and Pharisees. In other words, their understanding of righteousness, their understanding of the nature of God, of what it meant to be in the kingdom of God, was totally wrong. And the standard by which they would be judging Jesus' teaching would be totally wrong unless Jesus first corrected their understanding of the law of God. And so in verse 21, Jesus continues his teaching concerning the law of God. And it's how Jesus teaches the people concerning their relationship to the law of God that we want to look at. First, Jesus gives the false teaching. He reiterates and tells what it is they had been taught by their scribes and Pharisees, and not just by this generation, but generationally, for centuries, what they have been taught. And secondly, he contrasts what they have been taught with the correct understanding of the law. And the entire rest of the Sermon on the Mount is nothing but an elaboration of the fundamental principle that unless our righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We cannot be citizens of heaven. And Jesus does this by true exposition of the law, in contrast to the wrong understanding taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's comparing the teaching of men with the teaching of Scripture. And he's exposing how far they had drifted from the truth of God. And again, the entire rest of the sermon is Jesus contrasting the teaching and the practices of the scribes and Pharisees with those taught by the Bible. Jesus is contrasting their conception of God with God's revelation of himself. Now, this is a great need. This is very relevant for us today. This is the need of our times, is to contrast the modern understanding of the gospel, the modern understanding of God, of Jesus, the modern understanding of sin, of the truths of Scripture. We just pointed to one. Even people's conception of love has been twisted and distorted. To contrast those things with what the Bible teaches And when we do, we will find that in most cases, the modern conception bears no relationship to what the Bible teaches. So in verses 21 through 48, Jesus is reorienting the Jewish mind. He's reorienting their thinking concerning their relationship to the law. He's giving a true exposition of the law of God. And he does this by examining six different teachings of the law. First, he examines murder, then adultery, then divorce, then the making of vows, retaliation, and then love for one's neighbor. And he does this by repeating a certain phrase, "You have heard that it was said," or a variation of that. And then he follows it up, "But I say to you." Now, it's important that we look at each one of these examples separately and very carefully. But before we do, we need to look at the big picture. We need to first look at them as a whole, because all six share some common principles. And it is the principles, not the particulars, that Jesus is emphasizing. He gives principles, then he illustrates them. And this is where people get into trouble. They get caught up in the particulars and they miss the principles that are being taught and instructed by the particulars. And so first we need to consider the formula here that Jesus uses to introduce each one of these teachings. "You have heard," and here in verse 21, "you have heard that the ancients were told." Literally, it was "you have heard that it was said to the ancients," or "by the ancients." So here we come to an interpretive issue. Is it to the ancients or by the ancients? Because the word can sometimes be rendered both ways, and linguists have looked at this, and commentators are split on their opinion as to whether it is to the ancients or by the ancients. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. If it's to the ancients, then Jesus is referring to the law of Moses as told by Moses to the Jewish people. And that would mean Jesus is correcting the law as given by Moses. But if it's translated by the ancients, then Jesus is referring to an oral tradition that had begun years ago, centuries ago, that was developed in the past, handed down, passed down, and taught as truth, taught by the scribes and Pharisees. And it would have been an interpretation that Jesus considers wrong and very dangerous and is correcting. So the context favors translating it by, that "you have heard it was said by the ancients." Because after all, Jesus just said he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets. And so it would be kind of strange that he would come start out his sermon with correcting Moses. In fact, if Jesus was referring directly to the teaching of Moses, he would have used different language. He would have, instead of saying "you have heard," he would say "it is written." So Jesus is contrasting a false understanding of the law with the true meaning of the law. Remember, the Jewish leaders placed a great significance on tradition, right? They got all upset when Jesus violated their tradition. "Why are you violating the tradition of the elders by not washing your hands before you eat?" They got all upset over their traditions being violated. Jesus even said, "You taught the tradition of men and made it equal with the doctrines of God." So they were all caught up in tradition. They were always quoting earlier rabbis, scholars, and this became their tradition. Now, eventually all these were written down in a document called the Talmud, and the Talmud was completed about 200 A.D. and consists of two parts, the Mishnah and the Gemara. But this was done a couple hundred years after Jesus' sermon, 150 years or so. But so here it's still oral tradition. In fact, do you remember what the response of the people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount were to Jesus' teaching? Chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Because their scribes were just, Rabbi so-and-so said this, this is this tradition, this is that tradition. Jesus is telling them what the Word of God means, what it says, and what it actually meant. In fact, if we want to think of it this way, the condition of the Jews at this time was similar to that of the people prior to the Reformation. If you remember, prior to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church kept people from having the Bible. The Bible was only allowed to be written or recorded or produced in Latin. And when the priest stood up and read the scriptures to the people, he read it in Latin, and nobody understood what he was saying because nobody spoke Latin. And so oftentimes the priest didn't even understand Latin. He was just reading the words on the page without any understanding of what they meant. And so the Bible was in Latin, and in fact it was even illegal for someone to own a Bible. In fact, people like Tyndale were killed, martyred, burned at the stake because they were translating the Bible into the common language. And so people prior to the Reformation were dependent on priests to tell them what the Bible said. And they were unable to go to the Bible to see if these things were so, to read for themselves, to check what they were being taught against the truth of God. And so the Reformation gave the Bible back to the people. It allowed them to go to the Bible themselves and see the false teaching, the false gospels, and the false conceptions of God that they were taught by Rome and that Rome still teaches. Well, we have a similar problem today, don't we? But it's not for the same reason. Today, the ignorance of the Bible, today this acceptance and propagation of false doctrines, false teachings, false gospels, is not because of a lack of access to the Bible. It's for a rejection of the truth and a neglect of the truth. Instead, people follow men. They follow extra-biblical revelation, their own mystical, subjective experiences, man-centered gospels, and in a land of churches and Bibles, most know little more Christian doctrine than people in pagan nations. It's just obvious, or we wouldn't see what we're seeing today. So the people, not only did the people not have the Bible, but during the Babylonian captivity, when Israel was 70 years in captivity in Babylon, the Jewish people essentially lost the Hebrew language. They lost their knowledge of the Hebrew language. Aramaic became the dominant language of the Hebrew people, and then Greek in a Greek culture. Most could not read the Hebrew Old Testament. The only people who could read Hebrew were the scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees. They were dependent on the scribes and the Pharisees for their knowledge of the law. But all they were taught was the oral tradition. This is what they had heard generation after generation, and it was represented to them as the Word of God, as the law of God. And the result was that they thought, or what they thought was the law, was not the law at all, but a misrepresentation of it, taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think it's fair to say it's the same today. That the gospel that most have been taught is not the gospel of the New Testament. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ or the apostles. The gospel they think they know is not the gospel of the Bible. The Christianity they have been taught is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's one they've been raised in generation after generation. It is a product of tradition, of the mind of man, not of divine revelation. So over the centuries, the teachings and the doctrines of men had been added to the law and then eventually became equated with the law. And it's the same today. What most have been taught is not the gospel. It is not biblical Christianity. The God they've been taught is not the God of the Bible, but it's corrupted by human ideas. The God of progressive Christianity is not the God of the Bible. The God of baptismal regeneration is not the salvation of the Bible or the gospel of the Bible. And we could go on and on with all the false teachings that are out there. The problem is not listing them, the problem is choosing them. But rather it's the same. It's a gospel that's been corrupted, a worship, a church that's been corrupted by human ideas, human inventions, human additions, false theologies of regeneration, integration with knowledge from secular disciplines, whether it's secular psychology, evolution, or whatever, false representations of the gospel and of what it is to be a Christian, false understandings of the church and what the church is. See, what had happened to the law of Moses is what has happened to the gospel in the church today. And Jesus was exposing what the scribes and Pharisees had done to the law of Moses. And so Jesus is teaching what the law really means and says. And so this is the first principle we need to keep in mind, that Jesus is giving the true meaning over and against and in contrast to what these people had been taught for generations. Remember, as we went through Jeremiah, the lying pen of the scribe has turned it into a lie. That had been going on at least since the days of Jeremiah, centuries. So next we need to consider Jesus' other statement. Not only you have heard that the ancients were told, in other words, all this oral tradition, but Jesus' other statement, but I say to you. See, this is a very important statement for the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus here is not just offering an opinion. He's setting himself up as the ultimate authority. In fact, remember the Pharisees, when Jesus cleansed the temple, they come to him saying, "Where did you get this authority? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, is his message from heaven or from men?" Well, they had to have a conference about that, right? See what the most pragmatic answer would be. And finally just said, "We don't know." In other words, if you can't recognize where the authority John the Baptist came from, you're not going to recognize Jesus' authority. Pharisees were unwilling to recognize. They were unwilling to submit to the authority of Jesus, even though his miracles displayed his authority. It displayed his authority over disease. It displayed his authority over demons. It displayed his authority over the wind and the waves. It displayed his authority to forgive sins. But they refused to submit to that or to recognize Jesus' authority. But here Jesus is speaking with authority. In fact, he's setting himself up as the ultimate authority. Now, this also has significance for how we interpret, as we said earlier, by the ancients or to the ancients. If we think that this phrase refers to the law of Moses, and that Jesus is correcting the law of Moses, that means Jesus is also correcting the nature of God that's revealed by the law of Moses. And that is certainly not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying that what they had been taught was not the law of God, but the tradition of men, a man-made system of religion. But what he is teaching is the law of God. But Jesus is even saying more than this. Jesus is essentially saying, I am the incarnate Word of God. I gave the law to Moses. I know what I intended by that law and what it truly means. Jesus is claiming for himself not just a unique authority, but the ultimate authority. He claims to speak not just for God, but as God. He claims the authority of God. And that is the teaching of the entire New Testament. That is the authority that is given to the entire Word of God. And this, just like the Pharisees, most of the church today does not recognize the authority of God's Word. It is essential that we understand the authority of God's Word. It's not just an authority among other authorities. It is the sole and ultimate authority above all other authorities. That's what people don't understand. That's why people can't understand why somebody like James Coates would be sitting in a prison in Canada, is because they don't understand the authority of Scripture. They just think, why don't you just sign a document and get out? And why they criticize him? Because they don't understand the authority of Scripture. Centurion understood it, didn't he? When he came to Jesus, said, I too am a man under authority. I tell my servant, do this, he does it. He understood the authority of Jesus. Something that not... where Jesus said, no, I haven't found this in all Jerusalem, all of Israel. But like most of the Jews, this is an authority which most today refuse to recognize. Instead, science is the ultimate authority. And the Bible is viewed and read and interpreted in view of what science says. Evolution, which is not science. Ultimately, it comes down to a person's own opinion is the ultimate authority. People refuse to yield to any authority other than that of their own mind. It's their religious traditions, it's their personal experiences, is what this person said or that person said, instead of what does God's Word say? That is the ultimate authority. Let every God be found true, though every man be found a liar. It is the Word of God that is true. It is the Word of God that is the ultimate authority. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, it is all the Word of God, every jot and tittle. It is all equally authoritative. And so Jesus is saying he's not just another teacher who's founding another religion, and that is equal and equivalent to all other religions out there. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Word of God, the way, the truth, the life. And all of the Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, must be accepted as the Word of God, as the authoritative Word of God, and submitted to as the authoritative Word of God. Otherwise, you deny its authority. If you deny any part of it as authoritative, you deny the whole as authoritative. When you say the Genesis account of creation is not authoritative, but we view it through the lens of science, you've just denied the authority of Scripture. You can't deny one part without denying the rest. When you say these parts are authoritative, but those aren't. The part, when we say that the Bible's teaching on women being in roles of ministry and teaching and leadership are not authoritative, that they can be neglected and set aside today, you've just denied the authority of Scripture. And you're no better than the Jews of Jesus' day. The Word of God still speaks with divine authority. And this is the second principle to remember. Now this brings us to what Jesus actually said. Jesus is not laying down a new moral code. He's not giving us a list of rules. He's giving us principles. Principles that He illustrates. So let's take the formula used by Jesus to introduce these six commandments that He's reorienting their thinking to. And we find that the principle is the same in each of these six examples. It's essentially six illustrations of one principle. Jesus knew how to teach. He knew how to take a principle and illustrate it in different ways in order to bring home the truth of that principle. And so Jesus uses six illustrations of one common principle, of one truth. And Jesus' intention here was to expose the false teaching of the law. The false teaching that the Jews had been taught by the scribes and Pharisees. He wanted to expose all their wrong thinking, their wrong reasoning, their wrong practices, their wrong conclusions, their wrong system of theology, their wrong ways of living, that were all the result of a wrong teaching of God's Word. And He wanted to give the true meaning and the true intention. And this is the main principle. And we could probably state that in about five different ways. And I'll do that. First, what matters, and what Jesus is teaching here, is what matters is the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Why you say the spirit, not the letter? Well, because the law is spiritual. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." See, it's not just a man-made list of rules. It's not some letters carved on some tablets of stone. It is spiritual because it is from a spiritual mind. God is spirit. And therefore, it reveals the spiritual nature and character of this divine spiritual being, God. So what matters is the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And the whole problem with the scribes and Pharisees is that they focused on the letter to the exclusion of the spiritual. In fact, they focused on the letter so much that they actually condemned Jesus for healing somebody on the Sabbath. That's how far they had gotten away from the spirit of the law. That they actually thought it was wrong to do good on the Sabbath. See, the form is meant to embody the content. The letter is meant to convey the spirit. But yet people want a list. And we see this today, don't we? I mean, Christian bookstores are full of these things. 5 steps to a better marriage. 3 steps to better parenting. 6 steps to doing this, to better finances. People want a list that they can follow. Jesus is not giving a list. He's giving principles. I mean, just consider this first example, murder. Jesus is not condemning what they taught. You have heard it was said by the ancients, you shall not commit murder. Well, that's what the Ten Commandments says, right? And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, they added that part. That's not part of the Ten Commandments. That doesn't mean it's not biblical, because it goes back to Genesis, that by whoever sheds blood, his blood will be shed. Whoever sheds man blood, his blood should be shed. So here, it's not so much what they were teaching, it's what they didn't teach. It's what they left unsaid, unemphasized. The Pharisees thought that as long as they kept the letter of the law, as long as they didn't actually murder somebody and kill somebody, then they kept the law in this respect. But they ignored the inward and the spiritual heart attitudes that contribute to the murder and produce the murder and lead to the murder. It ignores the fact that a bad tree can't produce good fruit. It's the same with adultery. They thought they didn't commit the actual act, then they were free from that crime, no matter what was going on in their heart and mind. See, it's the spirit, not just the letter, that matters to God. It's the inward, not the outward. And we see this today. Again, just to use it as an example, this whole notion of women teachers within the church. The Bible is very explicit about this. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. But yet you go to many churches and they got women in positions of teaching. And we come up with all these hair-splitting distinctions as to who is and who is not acting as a spiritual leader. Instead of realizing, what does the Bible clearly say? What is the Spirit? What is it meant to intend? What is the intention here? Should we be saying, well, we can go this far and no further? We can go right up to the line? We've got to invent all these hair-splitting distinctions? No, that's pharisaical. That's looking at the letter, not the spirit of the law. Well, a second way to state this principle is that conformity to the law must not be reduced to actions only, but include the thoughts, the attitude, the motives, the desires, the affections, the will. The law of God is concerned with what produces the action, just as well as the action itself. A lot of people can do the right thing with the wrong motives, right? It doesn't mean that the right action is not important, but in God's sight, the motive for doing it is equally important. And again, this is the truth that's taught throughout the Bible. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians, in his argument for the resurrection, against which many of the Corinthians were teaching against, in 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul states, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, Paul's not talking about literal wild beasts. He's talking about the people who were coming after him in Ephesus that caused the riot and uproar there and were wanting to kill him. So Paul is saying, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? In other words, if just from human motives I held to the truth and it even cost me my life, what use is it if there is no resurrection of the dead? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why would I have submitted myself to this just from purely human motives? Paul talks in Philippians, right, of those who were preaching the gospel from wrong motives. Because they wanted to be, and Paul was just glad the gospel was being preached. He let God deal with the motives. Or James, You ask, but you don't have. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, to spend on your pleasures. God cares about the motive. So the conformity to the law can't be reduced to actions only. It has to go to the heart, to the motives. Not only is the action bad in the sight of God, but so is the desire to do the bad things. And God sees it as just as bad. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul speaks, among them we all too, all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, that's the outward action, and the mind, that's the inward, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, this is why this theology that's so prevalent today and has gained such traction among so many professing churches and Christians, this whole same-sex attraction philosophy that it's the action that you need to avoid, but the desire is okay, and that God doesn't sanctify us from the sinful, wicked desire, just from the action, that is absolute Phariseeism. It focuses on the letter, not the spirit. It focuses on the action, not the motive and the desire behind the action, and it is a teaching that is condemned by Jesus as false. In fact, Paul stated over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Outward, inward. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because holiness is not just outward action, it's inward. So, conformity to the law can't be reduced to just outward actions. That's Phariseeism. And a third way to state this principle, that the law must not be thought of just in terms of the negative, things we're not to do, but the positive. You see, the main purpose of the law is not to keep us from doing wrong things, but to instruct us in what is right and to love what is right. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's the desire of the believers, to be pleasing to God. Not, am I keeping this rule or that rule? Or Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That is what the believer does. We should be lovers of righteousness. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not just avoid what's evil. In fact, Apostle John stated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. Say, wait a minute, what does loving God and observing His commandments have to do with loving other people? Because you can't love other people unless you first love God and love His commandments. You can't fulfill the second greatest commandment unless you're fulfilling the first greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. They're I want to's, not I got to's. There's a love for them. So this is, you can't reduce it. It's not just negative. is positive. It teaches us to love the law, to love God and observe His commandments. A fourth way to state this principle is that the purpose of the law is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not designed to keep us obedient to a list of rules, but it's to develop our Christian character, to conform us more and more to the image of God, but also to show us the sinfulness of sin. The law not only instructs us in what is right and to love what is right, but it instructs us to know what is evil and to hate what is evil. Romans 7, verses 12 and 13. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that I might be shown, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. It is through the commandment of God, the law of God, that sin becomes utterly sinful. So if we find the commandments of God too restrictive, too burdensome, too narrow, it just means that we've never come to love them. We've never understood them. It means we've never had a love for the truth. It means we still love sin, that we're still hostile in mind to the law of God. See, the whole purpose of the law is to conform us to the image of God, and this means His nature as expressed in the law, to love what He hates and to hate what He loves. Let's read Psalm 97:10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate is not incompatible with love. As long as you're hating what God hates and loves what God loves. This is why for an organization to say they're expressing the love of Jesus by doing exactly what the Bible condemns is not only blasphemous, it is apostate. A fifth way to state it, the law of God, all His moral, ethical instructions must never be considered to be an end in themselves. Something to which we have to try to conform. See, the primary purpose is that we might come to know God as He really is and to be made like Him. That's exactly what Jesus says at the end of this chapter. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's all meant to conform us. The scribes and Pharisees hung the Ten Commandments on their wall, along with all their other rules, and they would look at them and say, well, I haven't done that. I'm okay. And we see this in the rich young ruler, right? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? Jesus gives him the law. He says, oh, I've done all that from my youth up. Well, yeah, he had done it as it was taught to him by the scribes and Pharisees. He had done it by the letter, but he hadn't done it by the Spirit. Paul was the same way in Philippians 3:6. Paul said in his life as a Pharisee, when it came to the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. According to the letter, the law was an end in itself. So we don't ask ourselves, do I keep a list of rules today? Do I check off some boxes today? But have I lived to please God today? Have I sought His glory? Have I sought to glorify Him, to live for Him, to be conformed to Him, His image? Oh, we have to be careful not to do to the gospel what the Pharisees did to the law. and sadly most of professing Christianity already has done to the gospel what the Pharisees did to the law. It's the spirit that matters, not the letter that matters. As Paul, just to conclude with this, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. It's not conformity to the law, by the letter of the law, but a new creation." That's what matters. A new creation. Are we living as new creatures in Christ? Do we have the law of God written on our heart? Are we seeking to be pleasing to Him? And again, sadly, much of professing Christendom has done with the gospel as the Pharisees did with the law. It's all external. They've invented their own system of religion. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the church. It's not the God or the Jesus of Christianity, but one of their own imagination and their own invention. But we want to worship God in spirit and truth, to have the true gospel, because that's all that matters, is the new nature. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's the letter. The letter kills. It's the spirit that gives life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your good word. Father, it grieves us to see, just as I know it grieved the heart of Jesus, to see people who profess to know You, who claim to know You, and who may even be true believers, but are yet just so untaught and uninformed, who are believing things that are not true. Lord, we pray that You would make them receptive to truth. It is not the ignorance of truth that is the problem, it is the receptivity. We pray, Lord, that You make them receptive to the truth, that they would have a hunger and thirst for the truth. And Lord, we pray too that, we say that You would use us to recover, to reclaim the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ that the minds of most have been led astray from. Just as the Jews were led astray from the true understanding and knowledge of Your law, most have been led astray from a true understanding of Your gospel. Lord, let us be that salt, that light in a dark world, that we would proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and speak the truth and give the true gospel, true Christianity, and a true representation of the nature of God. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.